I'm going to read a short passage from Colossians, from chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. Colossians chapter 1, from verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I wanted to focus this evening on just one little phrase in in verse 10, fully pleasing to him. And I want to concentrate on that little phrase, an idea behind it, being pleasing to God. Something I was reading in the holidays just struck me how prominent a theme it is in the scriptures, and possibly one that I certainly never remember hearing a study on it. I've certainly never done a concentrated study on it, although it does occur, I think possibly surprisingly often, more often than we might realise, when you actually make a note of it. What I am going to do, by the way, I'm starting a series next Wednesday, I hope, in the book of Job on Wednesday evenings. That will root out the last vestige of prosperity theology that any of us might be harbouring in our hearts and minds. I'm certainly enjoying doing the reading. I'm finding it hugely helpful and stimulating to do the preparation. So God willing, I'll be starting a new Wednesday evening Bible study series in Job. And don't worry, I shan't be doing 42 studies in it, but I will somehow find a way of dealing with themes rather than just going chapter by chapter, which possibly isn't the best way to do Job. So we'll see how it goes. But this evening is just a kind of one-off, really. And I wanted to look at this idea of pleasing God. And it begins with sacrifice. The first reference to it is back in Genesis chapter 8 at verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. This idea of a soothing aroma, sweet fragrance, it's sometimes translated in the sweet-smelling fragrance, it's translated in the New Testament. But it's this idea of the sacrifice, and of course this is the sacrifice, the burnt offering that Noah offered to God on the altar after the flood had receded. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And you come across this very often in the books of Moses. The next reference I've got is in chapter 29 of Exodus, and in verse 18 it speaks of the consecration of the priests and says, and you will burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. And the same phrase in verse 25. The wave offering, the wafer and the oil, burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. You, of course, have it in Leviticus, where the offerings, the tabernacle, are set out in detail. Leviticus 1, verse 9, the priest shall burn all of it, this is the burnt offering, on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. and you, I won't bother to go through all the references in Leviticus. You come across it too in Ezra. This is many hundreds of years later, of course, when the people of Judah were returning from exile, and in Ezra chapter 6 at verse 10 they are instructed to go and to rebuild the temple, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. It's interesting, that's the Darius's instruction there, that the people should go back to be able to offer pleasing sacrifices. And one final reference in the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 20, verse 41. This is slightly different. Verse 40, that the Lord will restore Israel. On my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries. So it's interesting there that the focus is not so much on the sacrifices, but on the people will be accepted as a pleasing aroma. And when you come into the New Testament, you have not so much mention of the Old Testament sacrifices, of course, but you do have a reference to this idea in Hebrews chapter 13, at verse 15. Through him, that's through Christ then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Okay? Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. So, again, the idea of sacrifice is pleasing God, but not now blood sacrifices or sacrifices on altar, but sacrifices of praise, sacrifices of doing good, sacrifice of sharing what you have. And above all, of course, in the New Testament, you have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is giving instructions to the Ephesian Christians. And in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that idea of phrase fragrant offering is from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is a translation of the same phrase, soothing aroma. So Paul is drawing there on the Old Testament, and he's saying that Christ was the great sacrifice. Christ was the soothing aroma. Christ was the fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that is the great pleasing sacrifice, that of Jesus Christ. What did God the Father say when his son was being baptized? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So you see this theme of God being pleased with the sacrifice of the Old Testament. But of course, in the end, they are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one sacrifice was inherently pleasing to God. Only one sacrifice was perfect in himself, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And his whole life was this act of obedience, lived in love of God, lived in faith, lived in obedience. Jesus himself says in John 8, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's Jesus speaking. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It's interesting that what it says, what Paul says of Jesus' own life and sacrifice there, can also be said of what Christians do, and that's quite remarkable. Because the same idea is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul writes, I've received full payment and more, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, because Paul is in prison in Rome, and the Philippians Christians who always been supportive of him, helped him. And he said, I've received the gifts, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now that refers to the sacrifices of the Philippians, not directly of Jesus. But the Philippian Christians had done something which was acceptable and pleasing to God, a sweet-smelling offering. What does it mean, therefore, pleasing to God? I think there are two aspects to it. There's firstly the idea of being accepted by God, that God accepts these sacrifices. He doesn't accept all sacrifices. We know that, don't we, from Genesis chapter 4 and Cain and Abel. There was a sacrifice that God would accept and a sacrifice that he wouldn't. He was pleased with Abel's sacrifice, which was given, as Hebrews tells us, in faith, which implies, therefore, that it was by obedience, because obedience and faith are inseparable. Whereas Cain just gave what he felt he wanted to give, but the blood offering from Abel was the best of his flock. But the reason given in Hebrews for its acceptability was not the fact that it was a blood offering or that it was the first of the born, but the fact that it was given in faith. In other words, a response to the word of God. Abel and Cain knew what God wanted, and therefore Abel gave a sacrifice that pleased God, that was acceptable to him. So a right offering, which is in accordance with God's word, offered for his glory and in obedience. And clearly for us, anything that we offer is only acceptable in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself was sinless. He himself was the only acceptable offering in himself. He needed no one else, nothing else to make him acceptable. He was without sin. He was perfectly righteous, perfectly obedient. All he did was to please his heavenly Father, which cannot be said of anyone else in creation. So our offerings are acceptable, brought in Christ and through Christ. We come to him. We come to God, our Father, through Christ. But that's a wonderful thing, to be accepted in the Beloved. To be accepted in the Beloved. But there's something more too, which comes across too from the idea of the sweet-smelling aroma, is that you cannot avoid getting the idea that God is actually pleased with it, that it's not simply an acceptance that sounds a little bit cold sometimes, but there's actually a pleasure in God from it. And that's quite remarkable, that God delights in them. God has emotions. Now, we mustn't imagine his emotions are exactly like ours, but we know he has emotions because we have emotions and they're real. And where else would we get them from but from God? And the emotions are wonderful when they're used in the right way and they're directed in the right way, and they enable us to love God and praise God and rejoice in God and be happy in God and all the good things that he has given. So there's nothing wrong with emotions. I've had one or two myself in my lifetime. We enjoy things, and as long as we can get angry about the right things and then rejoice about the right things, and then the emotions are good. And God has emotions, and the Bible makes it very clear. But we mustn't, again, we have to be careful with talking about God as if he were just a big version of us. His emotions are supremely perfect and in a sense, not just quite like ours. But nonetheless, there is a reflection of God in our emotions, just as in everything else. And above all, of course, God delights in his Son. He delights in what is holy and loving and faithful and obedient, and he delights in his Son. And he delights in his people, in his Son. He delights in his children, his adopted children. And he delights in what we do, which is astonishing. I find this one of the most gripping features of this whole question of pleasing God, that God can be pleased with what we do. It's a wonderful thing. That the Christian life is not just tearing around, desperately trying to obey and do the right thing, as if God were some kind of fierce headmaster who wasn't really pleased with what we did, he just wanted us to obey. We've got the wrong idea of God if we think of God like that, that all he's interested in is us, that we keep the rules. But I think the idea that God is actually pleased. Remember the wonderful Ted Donnelly giving an illustration of this in a sermon, and he said that when some years ago his children were little, his daughter brought him home from school a little clay elephant. And he said, you could look at that objectively like an art critic, and you could say, it really wasn't much of an elephant. It was pretty pathetic, really. It was all the wrong shape and the wrong dimensions. The painting was bad. It was just dreadful. You wouldn't call that an elephant. And if anybody other than his daughter had given that elephant, he would have said a polite thank you and then probably put it up in the attic with all the other ornaments that we don't really want but can't quite get rid of. But he said, why did I love that elephant? I loved it because my daughter had made it. It was a pathetic effort, objectively considered, but she had made it, and she'd made it with love, and she'd made it for me, and she had pleasure in offering it to me. And you see, it wasn't what she had done so much, and God doesn't need what we do in any more than Ted Donnelly needed his daughter's little elephant. But because it was done by her. And I think if you remember that God accepts what you do because he first loves you. Isn't that wonderful? Because you are the one who's loved. And so, you know, the super Christian who accomplishes massive things for God, and you read about them in EN and ET, and we think, why can't those things happen to me? Why can't I do that? And like, you know, or people in history, and we read these biographies, and sometimes they're encouraging, and sometimes they're thoroughly depressing, and all these things. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, you see, at all. Because God loves you, not what you accomplish. It's not what you accomplish. It's you. And what you can offer him from a good heart in love and seeking to please him. And with all our defects, and even our very best efforts are defective. You know, all our best efforts are defective. The most irrational sense or sensation that ever erupts in a Christian heart is pride. We have nothing to be proud about. But the most wonderful thing is that God accepts us, and because of Jesus Christ, he accepts us in Christ. And because he accepts us, he is pleased with what we do. I'm sure you're familiar with that lovely passage in Zephaniah, which is one of the minor prophets that no one can ever find. I've got him, good. Chapter 3, verse 17. Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And however familiar we are with that, it still is an astonishing verse. But that is said of God, that he will delight in us. And so this is pleasing God. And of course there are things that God will not accept. We've already thought of Cain's sacrifice, which was not done in faith. But there are sacrifices, as we know, from the Psalms and the Prophets that God would not accept. Psalm 51. David says this. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Now, that isn't making an absolute statement that God doesn't delight in sacrifices. Because if you look in verse 19, it says, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. So clearly there God would delight even in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. What is David saying? He's saying that God doesn't delight in empty sacrifices. God doesn't delight in just in mere rituals. God doesn't delight in sacrifices given from a proud heart or a haughty spirit or self-righteousness. God wants with every sacrifice a broken heart and a contrite heart. And so it is the inner spirit that accompanies the sacrifices, and this was true even in Old Testament times. We must never ever think that Old Testament times were simply periods of external religion. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to me, appear before me. Who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. And so forth. What does he say in verse 16? Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So the Lord delights in the inner heart, expressed in obedience. Yes, he's not. The Psalms and the Prophets never deny that to do sacrifices is in the right attitude is what God requires. But God wants the heart. In Psalm 147, verse 10, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Okay? That's good, isn't it? The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. So his delight is not in power, in external things, in the things in which we so often place importance. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, that's really sacrifice, but what is the response then to God? Well, when it comes to pleasing God, then an acceptable sacrifice begins what? It begins with faith. And if we come to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, the end of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer to Hebrews says it in verse 37, for, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Notice that. My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. In other words, God is not pleased with loss of faith or lack of faith. That shrinking back is to live faithlessly. And that gives God no pleasure. But we are not, concludes the writer, of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, you have a definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then we come to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Right? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. What is that faith? Well, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The examples here: by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith Enoch was taken up, and so forth. What is this? It's believing in God's word and acting on it. The assurance of things hoped for. Hoped for why? Because God's promised them. Not just hoped for because they happen to suit our imagination, but hoped for because God has promised them, acting on God's word, obedience and trust. So faith is the first part, really, of this. It's where right sacrifices begin. And then you have in chapter 11 what faith means in practice. You hold on when sight seems to deny the reality of your faith. These men and women did not see the city that God had promised them, but they looked for something better than they had in the promised land. And in face of adversity, and in face of temptation, and in face of lies, and in face of Satan's attacks, they held on. Job is of course a good example. It's interesting that he's only mentioned directly once in the New Testament, and it's in James chapter 5, verse 11, where he says, "Behold," says James, "we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness or perseverance or patience or whatever of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That Job was a man of astounding faith. He held on to God in spite of all that had happened, and that's the kind of faith that God is looking for. But then we go on to please God by obedience as well. Obedience issues from faith. Faith issues in obedience. And this is very clear from many passages. I'll just give you a few easy ones. In Romans chapter 12, for example, Paul is wrapping up his argument to the Romans, applying all that he said. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God," right, which is your spiritual worship. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So here is a consecrated life. Acceptable to God, and testing, and I'll come back to this verse, "you may discern what is his will, what is good and acceptable and perfect." What, in other words, what pleases God is another way of saying that. In Romans chapter 8, a few pages further back, you have Paul speaking about life in the Spirit. Romans 8 verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Right? That's the opposite of pleasing God. That's life in the flesh, not life in the Spirit. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's as stark as that. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." There are references. I read the one from Colossians, which speaks about being fully pleasing to God. I won't go through that. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we read of Finally then, verse 1, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now you see, it makes the whole thing of obedience much more personal, doesn't it? You know, a teacher, parents, somebody would say, please do that. And you might just do it out of obedience. But if the teacher or the parent would say, would you do that to please me? Then you would be doing it, you know, you would know that that person was pleased. Now, I don't think a teacher or a parent are very wise to keep doing that very often, because that isn't the basic motive for obedience. Nonetheless, I think with God, we can see that our obedience pleases God. And it does add a different perspective to this whole question of obeying and living the Christian life. That we're not saved by works. We know that. But it is still, nonetheless, important. The Apostle Paul used it more in many of his letters, this whole motivation of pleasing God. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Speaking of widows, he says, honour widows who are truly widows. This is 1 Timothy 5:3. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. It's pleasing to look after mother, grandmother, who is a widow. It should be made our aim in life. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, says this: so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Paul's religion was utterly personal. For he must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. David was described as a man after God's own heart, which means that, unlike Saul, and it's interesting, that verse is in 1 Samuel chapter 13. It's where Saul has offered a sacrifice before he should have done. He didn't wait for Samuel to come. He didn't wait the full time for Samuel to come. He was impatient. He went and did his own thing. And it is after that that God says, I've chosen a man who is after my heart. And that was David. In other words, after my own heart appears to be there, that God is saying, I want someone who will make my word his rule. Not like Saul, who will wait part and then go off and do his own thing. He wasn't after my own heart. That isn't what I'm looking for. I'm looking for someone who will truly make my word his rule of life. A couple of chapters later on, of course, Saul again fails to obey God with the Amalekites. He doesn't do what God tells him. This was always the way with Saul. Partial obedience, and then he'd do his own thing. David was someone who God knew wanted to follow him in faith and obedience. And so we have then this aim in life that Paul had. And it requires discernment. It's interesting that in Ephesians chapter 5, at verse 10, where Paul speaks about how the life that Christians should live. He says this, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Right. So, not everything that's pleasing to the Lord that you will need to do in your life is going to be found in black and white in the Bible. Okay, you're going to need to discern. Yes, of course you obey the scriptures, But there are many decisions in life we have to make where we don't get a direct answer in Scripture. We know that. And really, this is what Paul is also saying in Romans chapter 12, at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing, it's a very interesting, the English can never, there's one word in the Greek, and the English translations can never do it without at least two verbs here, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, you need to know God's word, and you certainly need to apply God's word. And where the Bible is not specific, which university you might go to, what career you might take, whom you would marry, what you would do in your life, where you should buy a house, these matters, which we all make matters of prayer, I hope, are things where we have to test, prove, discern what is the will of God. Robert Candlish, in his book on Romans chapter 12, says this: the will of God can only be known by trial. Right? The will of God can only be known by trial. You only know the will of God in this sense. Obviously, we know the Ten Commandments, we know the will of God in the Bible. But he isn't talking about it. He's saying, well, the will of God for your life day by day can only be known by trial, by prayerfully stepping out in faith, working things out, until you find the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is what is unacceptable there. Dr. Lloyd-Jones and others say doesn't mean just acceptable to God. It's very interesting, actually. Lloyd-Jones, in his comments on this, says that acceptable there, or pleasing is another translation, doesn't simply mean pleasing to God there. It means actually acceptable to us as well, and pleasing to us. That as you go out and you find what God's will for you in life is, that will be pleasing to you, and not just acceptable to God. So there's the kind of two-sided version. So here you have then this living a life, finding that which is pleasing to God, and also finding it's pleasing to you. Just two more brief comments. Firstly, this will be God's work in us. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Remember, verse 12, Paul says that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. Okay? This is God's work in you. You work out your salvation. You have to seek what is right in your life. You have to seek it. You have to make decisions of it as if it all depended on you, in a sense. But at the same time, you make them knowing it all depends on God as well. He is the one who is working out, doing his will. He works in you both to will and to work. So he's... I understand that to mean that God is working in your will, that you will God's good pleasure, to what pleases him, and you will do what pleases him. But both the willing and the doing are inspired by God working in you. And that's wonderful. It doesn't diminish our human responsibility for our decisions, duty to do what we know is best, but it is God whose work in it. One last reference, 1 John 3:22, promises to those who please God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. We keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And so there are promises there to the prayers of people who live as those who please God. There's one reference from Job as well. I lied, it wasn't the last reference in 1 John. 1 Job chapter 33. And Job says this. This is Elihu, sorry, Elihu. If there be for him, a man, an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit, I have found a ransom. In other words, as a mediator, let his flesh become fresh with youth, let him return to the days of his youthful vigour. The man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face, in other words, you see God's face, with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. But that the man prays to God and he accepts him. That's somewhat what John is saying, that you please God, you do his commandments, and that's and you will be rewarded with answered prayer. Very similarly, in his gospel, John says something similar. If anyone loves me, so he's speaking to Christians, he's not speaking to non-Christians, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And so it's in that context of close fellowship with the Lord that the answers to prayer that John that Jesus makes in his farewell discourse are made. So there is this wonderful sense of closer communion with the Lord, closer fellowship with the Lord. He's pleased with you. Okay? Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done, and because he receives you in the Beloved, receives you in his Son. But there are these wonderful promises of grace to the life that is lived to please God. And in Hebrews 13, this is this wonderful benediction. And you listen to it with new eyes, new ears, possibly now. We've done this study. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead, this is Hebrews 13, verse 20, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Okay. That the Lord will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Faith, because without faith no one can please God. Obeying his commandments, because without obedience our faith is dead, and it's obedience that shows that we're living a life to please God. Let God work these things in us through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.